Good morning, church. It is such a joy to be with you today. I was realizing in the last 6 weeks I've been to Tanzania, to Virginia, to Tennessee. I've been bouncing all over, and I have been missing you. I've been missing our singing together. I've been missing this good church family here. I've just been missing you, and it does me good. It just fills my heart with joy that we can be together and worship today. Y'all are looking good. A sight for sore eyes. And being out of pocket like I have, I know that there's been things going on in the congregation. There's been prayer requests and special things going on. And today we want to express our condolences. We are mindful of the Lester family and the Weaver family and recent losses in their families. And we're praying for them. Also want to remember something very exciting that's coming up. And that is 3 weeks from today, we have our own gospel meeting with Brother Buddy Payne. He's going to be speaking to us on the question, can Christianity and science agree? And I'm really excited about that. I know he's has some expertise in these things, but this is all new material. This is new ground covered. And so not only will it be edifying for us, but I think really important messages for people who are not Christians and people who wonder about how a creationist worldview, a Christian worldview, might coincide with the story of evolution or a secular perspective. It's going to be good stuff. So I hope that you're inviting people, have somebody plan to bring with you for that. And this morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Philippians. This year, Brother Edwin and I are preaching through Philippians, a series called Worthy of Christ's Gospel. And I hope you have your Bible, and I hope it's open to Philippians chapter 4. Brother Michael read that so well. We gave him the names to say today, which is always fun, and he did a great, great job with those names. In this section of the book, the Apostle Paul is beginning his closing exhortations, his final remarks to the church at Philippi. And you think about what has been considered in this letter, how the Apostle Paul has talked about persecution and the danger of persecution. Persecution from without and what that can do to a church. And he's even shared his own experiences of imprisonment. He's talked about the danger of false doctrines arising within the church, particularly in chapter 3 when he warned them about the dogs. He spoke about some who had been leaving the faith. Their hearts had been given over to idols. In fact, their God was their belly. And he's spoken about personal conviction, the need to press on, for each of us to press on. But here at the beginning of chapter 4, the charge is to stand fast or stand firm in the Lord. In Philippians 4 verse 1, therefore my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. The Apostle Paul bolsters their confidence. He bolsters our confidence in the Lord. And he affirms his own love for them. This congregation had a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was a special relationship. And yet, as we read together this morning, we're going to discover there's a little trouble brewing in this congregation. Two precious sisters were disputing. And in their disputes, they needed to be taught to make peace. They needed to be implored and encouraged to make peace. And I will tell you that unless Christians can stand together in agreement, then they fail to stand firm in the Lord. Well, now, how does all of that work, and what does that look like? If we're going to stand firm in the Lord today, I believe two things are necessary that we learn from these verses I want to talk about with you for a few moments this morning. The first is this, and it's number one in the notes. If we are to stand firm in the Lord, then we must stand tall on the love of the Lord. Stand tall on love. Where does Philippians 4 verse 1 begin? It begins with the word, therefore. Therefore. This charge to stand fast or stand firm in the Lord, it is predicated upon the certainty of Christ's return. It is predicated upon the certainty of the power of the resurrection and even our citizenship in heaven. What's he been talking about before we read, therefore? If you would back up with me to Philippians chapter 3 and notice verse 20. Philippians 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Wow. We can trust Christ, and we can stand upon and stand firm in the power of Christ. How could we ever replace Him with our own idols or selfishness or false doctrine? Never. We stand tall on Christ. And yet you'll notice He begins speaking about His heart and His love. The apostle affirms His own affections for everyone in the church. And that's how I begin to understand what an important component is. Standing tall on love. Standing together in love. For the church to be able to stand firm in the Lord. He affirmed His own affections. Look at the words He says here. He says, my beloved. My beloved brethren. In fact, He says it twice in a single verse. Communicating His love for them. He says, my longed for brethren. It's interesting. He started the epistle in Philippians 1 and verse 8 by saying that I long for you. He was really missing these people. He was homesick for this church. When he talked about Epaphroditus, their minister who had gotten so ill trying to help Paul and almost died, he reported how he was longing for them, homesick for this church. And that's how Paul's feeling. And then he says this, you are my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. That's beautiful imagery. So often we read in the New Testament about a crown of life, eternal life, that kind of reward. But that's not the crown that Paul's talking about right now. In fact, I begin to dig into this idea of a crown a little bit, the sign of a joy, a blessing, a reward to know now. And I'll tell you, it starts coming up often in the book of Proverbs. Why, in the book of Proverbs, the idea of joy or reward generally follows when one heeds godly wisdom in this life. That is, if you will live God's way and pursue God's righteousness, there are these kinds of joys, these kinds of rewards that you have right now. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Or in Proverbs 14 verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches. They have these things now. Proverbs 16, verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory. Proverbs 17, verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men. The glory of children is their father. Isn't that tremendous? That all things being equal, you live in the paths of righteousness that God sets forth. You respect His way. And you'll know some great joy, some great reward, a crown right now. But then I look at the Apostle Paul, and he lived righteous, and he served the gospel. And isn't it interesting that he did not know any of these crowns, to our knowledge? He lived a godly life, he lived according to the wisdom, yet he did not have these joys from Proverbs. Joys that many of you have. I might be able to look at some of you in the room, and I won't point, but you have the crown of an excellent wife. Many of us have that crown. I will point on that one. Just one point. Some of you have the crown of riches. Some of you have the crown of white hair. Some of you have the crown of grandchildren. Some of you have the whole package. You got all that right now, all that crown. Again, no pointing. But some of you do. Some of you do. You've been living right, and isn't it wonderful to be blessed and rewarded by the Lord in these respects, just like Proverbs says. But Paul didn't have any of those things. Paul says, my joy, my crown are the Christians. My crown is the church at Philippi. And isn't that beautiful? He's got no relatives, really, but he has a huge family in the Lord. And he has no wealth, but he has all spiritual riches in the Lord. And he has no children, but he has a mighty spiritual progeny, many children of faith in the Lord. And so he can write to this church, you are my joy and my crown. I want to make three observations about this before we move on to verse 2. And the first observation is this. If we do not stand tall on love for the Lord and for His people, we will not stand firm in the Lord. It is that important. It is that essential. And I'm telling you that it's got to be love. It's got to be love for the Lord. not just fear of the Lord. I want to be clear that it is healthy to fear the Lord, and we should. Many of us begin our relationship with the Lord with a healthy amount of fear. We understand that there's teaching in Scripture that those that the Lord, when He returns, it will be in fiery wrath and judgment against those who do not know God or those who do not obey the gospel. And we realize the wages of sin is death and that I'm a sinner. And if God should come back tonight, where will I be? I'll be in His judgment. And we are afraid about that. And it moves us to an obedience and to a respect for God, which I hope we never lose. And yet it's not going to be just fear. It needs to be love as well. In fact, it is fear and love. That is how God taught Israel to respond to Him in the days of old. Why, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Paul certainly loves the Lord. He loves His citizenship in the kingdom. He loves these people. There is a love for the Lord, and then there is a love for God's people. And that's the second part of it. We need to love the Lord, not just fear Him, but we need to love the people, the Lord and His people. There is a temptation, or perhaps we can deceive ourselves when we say, I love God. I don't like His people very much. I love God. I don't really want to be a part of a church. I don't think that's part of it. I don't think I need any of that. No, no, no. We love God. We must have affection for Christians. It goes together. Why, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have also from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We need to love each other. So I want to encourage you this morning, do not be ashamed of caring for the people in the church. Do not be ashamed for caring about the church and the welfare of the church. Love the brotherhood. Don't be ashamed of that. We stand tall on love for the Lord and for His people. And this is essential that we might stand firm in the Lord. I want to give you a second observation before we move on. When you stand tall on love, your joy and blessing can be a local church. Your joy and blessing can be a local church. As you count your blessings, we were kind of going through a little Proverbs list a minute ago. Which ones do you have? As you reflect, what is your crown? Well, I'll tell you something beautiful. It can be God's people. It can be a church, just like for the Apostle Paul. It's sad to me, the transactional attitude that many Americans have toward churches. People want to do church shopping. It's the thing to do. And so they'll call up the preacher or they'll look over the website real good and they want to know, what do you have for me? What are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for the kids? What are you going to do for the community? And, you know, if you're checking the right boxes, well, then they'll come out and they'll be a part of that church. And they'll stay a part of that church until some time goes by and maybe they're not feeling those same needs being met, those same services, quite checking the boxes like they did. And then they start shopping again. You know, it's really a remarkable conversation to have with somebody who's been in the congregation for a little while. They say, you know, we're not quite getting fed here. So what church might you recommend we could go to? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. The outlook, the approach. It's bad because people start shopping again. And when they're shopping again, I think they're never going to know the experience of beloved, like we read in verse 1. When they're always shopping again, I don't know that they're going to have the experience of longed for. Because shoppers are not there for love. They're there to receive a service. But I'll tell you that when you pursue Christian love toward the people in the church, when you pursue Christian love towards the people in these pews and the people that are around you this morning, when you decide, I'm going to love these people, amazing fellowship blossoms. It's a rich, rich experience. A rich, rich relationship. And I'll tell you that you actually can become homesick for a church. Maybe you've experienced it. So many people have moved here from other places. And you begin to think back on the church, maybe where you learned the gospel, became a Christian. Maybe where there was some family. Maybe that's where some of your kids were born. And those beautiful relationships. And you can long for a church just as the apostle did, because what it meant in a season in your life. Paul said they were longed for. And I would encourage you this morning, maybe it's the first time you're here. Maybe you're like, oops, I was kind of shopping. Guess this isn't the place to shop. If it's your first time here, just let me encourage you. Open your heart to know the people and to love the people. Because we got to have love in the Lord and love for the people if we're going to stand firm for the Lord. And I don't want you to miss out on the love by having the attitude of the shopper. Here's my third observation. Standing tall on love is the motivation to strive for peace and harmony in a local church. Now, Michael read the names. I'm trying to get away with not saying them, but I know I will say them. Michael read the names, and what we learned is that there are two sisters in the church at Philippi, and these sisters are at odds. And the apostle does address them by name. And you know something else? This letter was read publicly. Like, not just here, but in the church at Philippi first, and we've been reading it publicly ever since. And here's those names. His correction is coming from a place of love and joy and no other place. He's standing tall on love, and that allows him to encourage the agreement which is necessary for the Christians to stand firm in the Lord. And we need to understand that when brethren have disagreements or brethren have contentions and they cannot seem to be working out, love intervenes. It is not love to always look the other way. It is not love to sweep things under the carpet and pretend, well, nothing's going on here. Nothing's going on between those brethren. That's not love. Now again, I don't teach Christians to be busybodies and find out everybody's business and what they're into. I don't think we need to be private eyes and trying to spy on people and find out what all the little, intrigue things are going on in the congregation. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying and what I consistently say is, you cannot unsee what you've seen. You cannot unknow what you know. And then love steps in. And love motivates us to work together with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we be striving for peace and harmony in a local church. And Paul knows that there's a dispute between Euodia and Syntyche, and he's going to address it in love. And so that's where it has to begin. Stand firm in the Lord, then stand tall on love for the Lord and for His people. But I want to go further in Philippians with you now, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. Number 2 in your notes. Number two in your notes, if we are to stand firm in the Lord, it is necessary that we stand together in agreement. That we stand together in agreement. Philippians 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. How many of you know that Christians can have contentions among themselves? Anybody know that? It's like, just because you're baptized doesn't mean you stop being a person with a personality. Our relationship is different with the Lord. I mean, we're saints, we're children of God, we're His family, we're brothers and sisters. All that's true when you're baptized. And yet we're still people with personalities. And sometimes there are disagreements, difficulties, and contentions among Christians. What we have here is two Christian women at odds at the church at Philippi. And their strife has the potential to disrupt and discourage this congregation. Who are Euodia and Syntyche? And we're not exactly sure. You get your name in the Bible for this reason, and we're not going to hear any more about you. But we're going to learn. We're going to learn. Incidentally, Euodia, that name means good journey. And Syntyche, that name means good luck or fortune. So those are very lovely names, very nice names. And what does Paul, or how does Paul describe them? He describes them as fellow workers. These two ladies, I wonder, the speculation, but it kind of makes sense. I wonder if they are among the first Christians there in the church at Philippi. If you recall in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul came to Philippi and he went to the river where women had gathered to pray. And that was where he preached the gospel first. And we read about Lydia being converted and her household. But there were other women there. Maybe it was Euodia and Syntyche. It's possible. He said that they were great helps to them. Maybe in that construction of things, they did aid him in teaching other women. They did aid him and minister him. And the whole time of his preaching there in that area, you recall the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 41. There was a group of women that traveled around with him and the apostles, ministering to their needs and taking care of them. And they were fellow workers in that respect. Maybe it was something like that. I'm not exactly sure. What we can say is that clearly they are known in the congregation. They are influential in the congregation. And their contention was widely known. Paul heard about it. So what's the nature of the contention? What's the nature of the disagreement? Was it doctrinal error? Was Euodia espousing some heresy and Syntyche is standing up against her? And I would think probably that's not the case. And I'll tell you why. Because the Apostle Paul tells them you need to agree. He doesn't tell them you need to repent. And so if it's doctrinal error, I think he would have said that. Well, maybe it's some personal sin, one against the other. Maybe Syntyche was, robbing things from Euodia or something like that. Again, I think probably not. And for similar reason, Paul didn't tell them apologize. He told them agree. So I don't think we're dealing with something like that. Well, what other sorts of disagreements or contentions might Christians have? Well, could it be issues of individual judgment or scruple? They're just not seeing things quite the same way in the pragmatic approaches to Christian living or service in the Lord. Maybe something like that. I think you would be told to come to agreement if there was those kinds of contentions. What about just personality conflict? Some people, after they've been around for a while, the newlyweds, right? Newlyweds. Isn't it so cute the way he gargles when he brushes his teeth the first 6 months? But on month 7, day 1, you gotta stop gargling, man. That is killing me. That is gross, right? Just little conflicts, things like that come up the more time that you spend with another person. And maybe even a person that you're close with. And then you have to learn, well, we need to come to agreement. We need to come to agreement. They are implored to be of the same mind. I'll get to that in just a second. They're implored, and in fact, he says it twice in verse 3. Verse 1. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind or be of agreement in the Lord. It's likely this sort of disagreement and contention is the kind of thing that is purposefully left out. It's probably better that we're not told exactly what it is. But probably what you and I could do is go to just about any congregation and come up with an issue. Insert issue here and find that there is a Euodia Syntyche dynamic at work, whatever that issue might be. And so we need to learn from this. The contention injects anxiety into the congregation. People know, hey, these sisters are at odds with one another. These brethren are troubled right now. And other people, kind of start to walk in on eggshells and tiptoe around them, trying to bring certain things up. There's a contention. There's a disagreement. It doesn't have to be something ugly. But now it really can become something ugly. Kind of like when the Bible teaches us, be angry and sin not. It's not a sin to be angry with a person. It's not a sin to be angry with a situation or with a circumstance. That's not a sin. But be aware that anger, if it's not handled correctly, it can easily turn into a sin. we are angry, and so we are want to give over and sin with our tongue. You know, we're angry, so then we're cursing, or we're gossiping, or we're slandering. Well, the anger wasn't the sin, but look where it led. Or to outbursts of wrath. We're so angered with something that we become violent. We begin striking out and acting out against them, destructive toward them. Or it could even be, if we allow hate to form in our heart, and we want to feed that by carrying grudges, by being two-faced about things, well, that becomes sinful as well. We know that there is a kind of standing together in the Lord, which really is about doctrinal unity. We know that heresy and division are wrong. We know that the Lord prayed for unity in His church. And so we should study and we should strive for agreement to be of the same mind in the Lord about the doctrine, about the gospel, about the faith. Absolutely. But we see here there's also that kind of standing together in the Lord where by virtue of being in the Lord, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian. By virtue of being brethren, we learn that we need to have the proper attitude and relationship and affection towards one another. And in this teaching, I am reminded and would remind us, the Apostle Paul did not always do the best at this. I recall the episode between he and Barnabas, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. What a great illustration of where brethren can have contention. I mean, be at odds, and it's nothing sinful about it. Okay? What Paul and Barnabas both want to do is go preach the gospel on missionary journeys. That's fantastic. Brother Payne's praying for such type of far evangelistic efforts even today. That's fantastic. So what's the contention? Well, Acts 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That contention was so difficult. There was so much strife about it. They had to part and go different ways. It's interesting to me here in Philippians 4. You notice what Paul doesn't tell these sisters? You ought to part and go different ways. Because what would that do to that church? So he doesn't say that there. Of course, all this happens with Barnabas before there even is a church in Philippi. And I can't help but wonder, as the Holy Spirit is working with Paul and leading in this teaching, there is a great, great lesson here about unity and about learning agreement. And I will say as well, not to just leave you hanging, but how was this resolved with Paul and Barnabas? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, when the Apostle Paul's in his final imprisonment, he actually sends a letter and says, "Please send Mark to me. He's useful to me now." There was resolution. There was healing. Okay? They learned to be together in agreement. But what is rich in the book of Philippians is instruction and example about how to make peace and about how to get along. In fact, I want to highlight with you quickly 10 principles for peacemaking from the book of Philippians. Some people have thought, actually, this whole book was a special letter for Euodia and Syntyche. It's like he gives all these principles, and then, aha! Euodia, Syntyche, it's time to go live this stuff. That may be kind of the whole Nathan David, thou art the man moment. But what had he been teaching them, and what could they take into this situation? Number one, a firm love and brotherhood to all parties. What did we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1? "Beloved, beloved, my joy, my crown, I long for you." That when there's contention between brothers and sisters in Christ, let's remember, we do love one another for the sake of the Lord. And that's important. That agape love, that commitment to act of goodwill towards another, and that's for all. And I think particularly if you get asked to come, you know, counsel a little bit or walk through a couple, you know, a little bit when they have disagreements, Someone might say, hey, preacher, but don't you agree with me? Hey, preacher, but don't you want to get on my side? And you don't want to get sucked into being on this side or that side. You're affirming love to both. And it's about the unity and bringing brothers and sisters together who are in disagreement. Second principle, to treat the parties fairly and respectfully. Notice what he did in verse 2. He repeats himself. I implore, which means begging, and I implore. He speaks to both of them and by name, and he says the exact same thing. I'm begging you. I'm asking you. I am entreating you. That's fair to say it to both. And with great respect, let us come together to talk. Let us come together to make peace. Let us come together to resolve and to heal what our differences may be. Number 3. All commit to a humble, Christ-like mind. Now, for the Christian, we don't sign up to have a Christ-like mind when we have contention with another brother in the church. When did we say we were going to have a Christ-like mind? Remember? When we became Christians, that's right. When we're baptized into Jesus and we're disciples and we're going to be just like Jesus. So it's really about kind of reminding ourselves, oh yeah, this is who we said we're going to be. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What mind? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about the great humility of Jesus, even to the point of death and even death on the cross. And I think a long way could be go to effecting reconciliation when we remember that at the end of the day, we must be very humble. And we have committed to being humble. That humble certainly gets handles in passages like Philippians 2 verse 3, where it says practically that means you need to esteem others better than yourself. Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. If I could have a proper attitude about you and just think a lot of you. But what happens when there's contentions and difficulties? We look at someone, we've had some dealings with them, we start to put a little number on their head. You know, here comes Todd. what was our talk here? Todd's got to yeah butt me after every sermon. And so I put a 3 on Todd's head. Here comes Todd. I don't esteem him very highly. He's a 3. He's not really a 3, right? Illustration. I can pick on Todd. You know what I need to have on Todd's head? A 10. And even if he yeah butts me after every sermon, saying, well, he just wants me to do better. He's trying to help me. He loves me. He's for the cause. And so I put a 10 on Todd's head. But we start lowering those numbers when we're dealing with people. And what we're taught is, I need to esteem them and esteem them better than myself. I need to think a lot of people. And I can make peace with people. Putting handles on this humility. Number 5, looking out for others' interests. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If I could be pulling for Todd. I want to see Todd win. I want to see Todd realize his goal. I want to see Todd have the success or the service for the Lord or whatever it is. I'd really like to see him succeed. I'm on Todd's side. But if contentions brew long enough, if there's disagreement long enough, I might start to get against Todd's side. But I want to see his success. And so I want to esteem his interests and not just be mindful of my own. Number 6, guard your speech against complaining and disputing. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining, without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I love the connection of our speech to our example, to being lights of the world, and then being mindful of, okay, but how's my speech towards my brother with whom I disagree, or my sister where there is contention? Again, I see a 3 on their head, and so I tend to complain. When they got to share with me another yeah, but about a sermon, or share with me, you know, whatever the issue is, whatever that issue is. And you know who's around listening when you're complaining? Your kids. Who you want to take your complaints to? your friends. See how then when two brethren in a congregation are at odds, the dispute can become very disruptive, very discouraging. And that we might really cross some lines to being some slander and saying some bad things because we're not guarding against complaining. We're not guarding against disputing when it comes to this person, when it comes to this issue. Well, we got to guard against that. Number seven, value Christ's worth over getting my way. Value Christ's worth over getting the credit. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, kind of our theme verse for this walk through Philippians. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What I want, because I'm a Christian, what I believe even the one who disagrees with me wants because they're a Christian, is the glory of Christ. That we need to behave ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ and not fall below that. The Lord would love for us to fall below that. And sometimes our own pride gets wounded. We want to get our way about an issue of judgment. We want to get all the credit or get the applause. Let's make sure people know this was my idea and this really won because I took it over the line or whatever it may be. And this person's in the way because they're hogging the credit and they're hogging the limelight. And that's no good. What must be glorified is that Christ is preached. What must be glorified is the cause of Christ. Number eight. Here's some perspective. That what we tend to gain and fuss over is all rubbish anyway compared to Christ. Oh, the little kingdoms that we want to fight other people over. And they're made out of straw and sand and stubble. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, the apostle said, boy, there's an awful lot of my life that was really important at a time, but not compared to Christ. Philippians 3 verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I think sometimes when there's contention between sisters or between brothers, let's just have a reality check. What is this issue really about? Is this anything that's going to be with us, carry us, you know, over into heaven? If not, then let's understand it is rubbish. We must have Christ. Number nine, look for and focus on the good, not fault finding. How can I make Todd the 3 into Todd the 10? I look for some good stuff in Todd. And again, it's not hard to find. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, aren't we taught to have this perspective? Philippians 4 and verse 8, taught to have this attitude and focus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And there are good things to see in my brother and sister in Christ with whom I disagree. Let's meditate on that. Let's feed the heart on that. We'll keep an issue and a disagreement about an issue and not about their person. Not despising their person, right? I'm looking for good. I'm focusing on the good. I'm telling myself the good about them. Finally, then, number 10, Philippian principles for peace and peacemaking. Remember that these are God's people. Their names are written in the book of life. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 3, that's where he could end with Yodi and Syntyche. He said, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's where the names of our brothers are. That's where the names of our sisters are. I'm a child of God and they're a child of God. And I need to remember that. I need to give that the proper respect it is due because of who our Father is. I need to give that the proper respect it is due because we're planning on spending eternity together. I can't imagine that heaven's going to be the place where you say, I'm going to stand on the other wall. I hope I don't cross paths with so-and-so. I don't think it's going to be like that. In fact, the picture I get is we're all kind of pressing in together real close to the throne of God. Which means if it gets me closer to the Lord, I got to get closer to you. Their names are written in the book of life. One other thing from Philippians 4 verse 3 I think will help us when we're trying to make peace with those that we differ or have contention in the Lord. Contention so we have agreement in the Lord. In 4 verse 3, enlist the help of a godly counselor. Here's an interesting little tidbit. I'm not sure what all to do with it. But in verse 3, he says, and I urge you also, true companion. And people kind of question their mind, who is the true companion? And some people say, well, actually, there's a Greek word there, which is harder to pronounce than euodia. Syzygis. And what does that mean, companion? And what if he's actually addressing this fellow, Brother Syzygis? And Brother Syzygis, you need to step in here and help these sisters to make peace. You need to counsel them. Now, the name Syzygis means companion. And that's why other people are like, well, it's a companion. It's a friend, true companion. So he's either not naming a brother and saying, you're my true companion, or he is naming this other brother and saying, hey, live up to your name and go counsel and help Euodia and Syntyche to come to peace, to agree. I implore them to agree. Now, who would that be? Hey, it could be one of the bishops. We know that there are bishops in the church, according to Philippians 1 and verse 1. Hey, if it's not appointed a bishop, maybe it's just another trusted brother, like Epaphroditus. He was a great, great preacher that we learned about in this letter. But I'll just say this, that sometimes we need that trusted brother or that trusted sister to help us resolve differences, to help us resolve disagreements so that we can be reconciled, so that we can stand united, so that we can be of the same mind and standing together in the Lord. So as we draw our study together to a close, I just have you to reflect. Could there be any Euodias or Syntyches among us? And if there are we committed to solving problems so that we stand together in agreement, stand together in love and upon love, that we might stand firm in the Lord? And we are to stand firm in the Lord. I appreciate so much your good attention. If you want to put your Bibles away and put your notes away, our brother's going to come forward and lead us here in just a moment, a song of encouragement. Are you in the Lord? Have you been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ to be a citizen of His kingdom? You have the opportunity to do that right now. We're going to sing a song, and if you need to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can do that. We have water ready and we have clothing ready, and we'd love nothing more than to baptize you into Jesus. But it may be that you're here and you have been baptized. Your name is written in the book of life as a Christian. But you might reflect on some of the relationships with the brethren. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there longing for? Or maybe you have some contentions. Let's follow the teaching of the Scripture. And let's come to agreement. Standing upon love. Standing together. Standing firm in the Lord. And if we can pray for you, encourage you about things like that, we'd like to do that as well. I know the elders here are wonderful with meeting with people and talking about spiritual concerns and needs. Any number are. And so, my friend, if we can help you with any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make the desire known as we stand and sing. Won't you come?